If you will take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Luke, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15 as we get started today. Luke 15 and verse number 1. We're studying a series of lessons on maintaining good works based upon Paul's statement in Titus 3 and verse number 8. And we've been talking about the work of the church, which is taught to us in the Bible in three categories: benevolence, edification, which is building up the church, and evangelism. And we've looked at the first two of those and tried to talk about being zealous in doing those things. And with our last lesson, we started looking at evangelism. And we tried in our last lesson to look at kind of the negative side of evangelism, or the wrong way of approaching it. One way was having a zeal but without knowledge, so having a misguided zeal in evangelism. And we see that throughout the religious world with those who don't teach the truth of Scripture, but they're very zealous in teaching others their opinions and denominational beliefs and so forth. And we saw how the Bible teaches that the result of that is only to make people who were already lost confirmed in their lostness. Jesus said, twofold more the child of hell. And so we don't want to be involved in that kind of evangelism, a zeal without knowledge. The other side of that was having knowledge, having the truth, but lacking zeal. Evangelism without zeal. And that, of course, is where we're not excited and on fire for doing the Lord's work in evangelism and teaching the gospel to the lost. That song we sang at the beginning of the service is a haunting song. It's beautiful to sing, "Into our hands the gospel is given." But it's frightening when you think and look closely at the words, that millions are groping without the gospel, and it's been placed into our hands. How can we not have zeal for taking the gospel to those who are lost? But sadly, that's often the case in the Lord's church, that we have the truth, we know what the Bible teaches, but for some reason we're afraid or ashamed to go forth and to teach that message. We want to talk about zeal in evangelism, having the right message, the right truth, and then having a zeal for teaching the lost. And there are four things that are involved in zeal that we've talked about in previous lessons, and I want to apply those to evangelism this morning. And if we have time at the end, to look at an example of Jesus in evangelism. But start here in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, before we go into what Jesus teaches here, notice the setting and the context and what is taking place. First of all, Jesus was out in the world teaching. He wasn't sitting back in the temple saying, "I am the Son of God and here I am. If you want to know what I have to say, you come find me." He was out in the towns, in the cities, around people, teaching them the gospel. So he was an evangelist. He was evangelizing, going out into the world. Secondly, he was willing to teach the gospel to anyone who would hear it. And so the publicans, the tax collectors, who were viewed by the Jews as traitors to their own nation because they worked for the Roman government that was oppressing the Jews at this time, and the sinners came to hear him. And Jesus didn't turn any of them away. He welcomed them so that he could preach and teach to them the truth of the Word of God. And the Pharisees and scribes, the Bible tells us, murmured. They complained about this. They weren't happy that here is this man, Jesus, who claims to be a teacher, a rabbi, who claims to be the Messiah, who claims to be the Son of God, and yet he's receiving sinners and even eating with them. And so their opposition to Jesus was the fact that he was willing to bring into his company those who were not Pharisees, those who were not scribes, those who didn't appear to be the religious people of the day, but they were sinners. And the reason Jesus did this, he says and tells us very plainly in Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came for sinners, to save sinners. Those who were in need of salvation were the ones that Jesus came to. And the truth of the matter is, the people who are in need of salvation are not, you know, the cleanest, nicest people in the world. They've done wrong. They've done terrible, terrible things. And the Lord was aware of it, and they were the ones that he went to. And it's still true in our world today, and too often we as Christians have an attitude toward those who are ensnared in sin that we don't want anything to do with them. We don't want to be seen with them or to associate with them because perhaps we feel they're beneath us. Someone was telling me a story the other day that I hadn't heard before. They said that they thought they told me before, but I didn't remember it. But it was about a man who was an elder in the Lord's church, but he was also a police officer. And he had to go undercover one time into a biker gang. And so he was working undercover as a police officer, but he was dressed, you know, like a biker. And one Sunday, he was able to get away and attended a worship service at a local congregation. And he came in the back door for the service, and one of the elders of that congregation stopped him and said, "Your kind is not welcome here." And he said, "What kind is that?" And he talked about how he was dressed and how he looked and whatever. And that man said to him, "Well, I expect you to be on the front row, you know, at the end of the sermon, repenting of your sins, because I'm an elder in the Lord's church." And he told him he was working undercover as a police officer. And fortunately, that elder did repent, and he came forward and made confession. But too often that's the case, that we judge based on appearance. We only look at outward things, which we have to, and we have to see those things. But Jesus saw them as well. And he didn't see it as a roadblock to teaching someone the gospel. He saw it as an opportunity. Those who are lost are the ones who need the gospel. And it's our duty to take it to them. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. And those who opposed him are the ones that he condemns in the parables that follow. So notice what he says in verse 3. Luke 15 in verse 3. "He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which was lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now think about what Jesus says here and understand the application to the Pharisees. He's talking directly to them. And we read in the New Testament about their love of their money and of their business and even of their animals. And Jesus talks about, you know, if your ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath day, absolutely, you'll stop and get the ox out of the ditch, right? They cared about their livestock because this was their livelihood. And he says, if you lost a sheep out of a fold of 100, if you lost one, you would put forth every effort possible to find that sheep. And when you found it, not only would you rejoice, but you would call everyone around you to come to your house and to celebrate because you found this sheep which was lost. Yet here is the Son of God attempting to bring to eternal salvation a sinner who is lost, and the Pharisees and the scribes are condemning Jesus for having any company with sinners. He's saying to them, you care more about a sheep than you do about a soul that will exist in eternity, either in heaven or in hell, and you'd rather that soul be lost and go to hell and protect your appearance and your standing in the community, that's less important to you than finding a lost sheep. And Jesus says there's joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. True rejoicing takes place over spiritual salvation, the spiritually lost being found, not just the material. He gives a second example in verse 8. "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." So she has 10 pieces of silver and she loses one. And that's, you know, nothing to take lightly. Silver is valuable, extremely valuable in our world today. And if you lost a piece of silver, you would do the same as she did, as I would. We would look everywhere till we found it. And there's nothing wrong with that. The point that Jesus is making is that you put forth more effort to find a coin, a piece of silver that has monetary value. You see more value in that silver than you do in the souls of your neighbors. You do more to find a piece of lost money than you do to save a soul, because they're sinners, because they're publicans, because of whatever reason. And so he's pointing out to the Pharisees not just hypocrisy, but their lack of compassion, their lack of humanity, their lack of true love that God has for the world. They don't possess that for their neighbors. They didn't have a zeal for evangelism because they didn't love the lost. Not only did they not love them, they didn't care about them at all. They thought they deserved to be lost, and so leave them in their lost condition. And if we ever develop that attitude individually as Christians or as a congregation, then we are just as condemned as these hypocritical Pharisees and scribes. We must never allow ourselves to lose a love for lost humanity, whoever they are, wherever they are, whatever they've done. We need to see people as souls with value because they're created by God and they're going to be somewhere eternally, forever and forever, and we must love them. This teaching of Jesus, of course, comes to its pinnacle in the parable that follows that we often call the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus, we're not going to read the whole thing. We know the story about the one son, the younger, who took the money that was to be in his inheritance and went and spent it, wasted it in the far country, realized he was wrong and repented. He came back home to his father, and his father welcomed him home, and he was, of course, forgiven of his sins. It's a beautiful and powerful story, but that's not really the point of the story. As much as it's important and we learn great things from it, the point of the story is the older brother, because Jesus is talking to these Pharisees and to these scribes. And here's what we read at the end in verse 25. It says, "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in." Remember, when this chapter started, the Pharisees and scribes murmured against Jesus. They complained. They were angry at him for eating with sinners and for talking to sinners. They are the elder brother in the story. Here's a young man who was lost and doomed to eternal condemnation, but he's seen the error of his ways and repented and come home, and the response of the elder brother is anger. He's angry about it. He was angry and he wouldn't go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." And by the way, this was the attitude of the Pharisees. They were God's chosen people, they felt. They'd always been faithful to God. They'd never done anything wrong. They'd never transgressed their will, his will, in spite of the fact that they had violated his will over and over and over again. They had instituted their own traditions in place of God's will. They were constantly going against God. But this was how they saw themselves. We are righteous and holy and perfect. And so, you know, God ought to love us more. And he should have killed the fatted calf for us. And he should give all these things to us. Why is Jesus coming into the world and going to these horrible sinners over here when he should be coming to us and doing what we want him to do? That was their attitude. They were selfish. They were arrogant. And, of course, they were hypocritical. So verse 30, he says, the older son, "But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And so again, you notice his attitude. It's anger and hatred toward his brother. He calls him your son, not my brother. He says that he devoured his living with harlots, which we don't know that that's the case. But he assumed the worst of his brother. And he says, you've had this great feast for him. You killed the fatted calf. Here's the response, verse 31. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. When we think about zeal for evangelism, the first word that comes to our mind is fervor. We've talked about zeal and the root, this idea of a burning fire on the inside. Jesus shows in this parable of the prodigal son the reason why that fervor must exist. He says it was meet, meaning it was right, it was suitable, it's fitting for the situation that we did what we did, that we celebrated the way that we celebrated, because your brother was lost and he's been found. He was dead and now he's alive again. What greater thing is there in this world than a soul being saved from death, from being lost, from eternal condemnation? There's nothing greater. Yet where is our emphasis in the church? And where is the emphasis in our lives on what's important to us? So often, the spiritual side of things and trying to save a soul from hell is way down the list in our priorities. We put everything else first. And Jesus says it was meet, it was right, it was fitting to do this because of the gravity of the situation. This older brother should have been just as overjoyed over his brother's return as the father was. In fact, he should have left home and went out to find his younger brother and tried to bring him back. But he didn't, because he was angry with him, and because he was self-righteous and he was, you know, looking at only at himself and not at the lost around him. And Jesus is painting this picture for us that our fervor for evangelism comes from a love for the lost. We have to see people as souls. In spite of what they've done and the sins they've committed and the wrongs that, you know, may be in their life, they're people, they're creations of God who will be somewhere for all eternity. And we need to love them as much as God did, that we will go and preach and teach God's will to them. Over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, it's emphasized to us this aspect of God's love. John says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So John says, this is God's love and how it's manifested for us. If you ever doubt that God loves you, if you ever think, you know, that God doesn't love me or God is against me or God hates me or anything like that, all we have to do is remember what he's done for us. He gave his only begotten Son. He sent Jesus into this world to die on the cross so that we could live. Not because we were great people who deserved it, not even because we loved him, and so he wanted to return that love to us, because we didn't love him. We were living lives against his will, antagonistic to him, demonstrating that we didn't love or appreciate him. But he gave his Son anyway to be the propitiation. That word means the suitable sacrifice for sins. That Jesus was the only answer to the problem of sin. He's the only one who could pay the price to satisfy the justice of God and provide a way of forgiveness for us. No one else could do it. No angel could do it. No human could do it. Only God in the flesh was able to accomplish this. And he did it simply because he loved us. Now that's powerful to think about that kind of love that God had toward us. But here's what John teaches us from that. He shows us God's love, and then he says in verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And we often read that verse and we apply it, you know, in the church, that we need to get along as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's true. And that's part of what John is saying here. But we need to take it a step further, that God loved us when we were lost. And if he loved us that much, we ought to love the lost that much. That Jesus came into this world, leaving the glories of heaven to come and to be born as a baby and to live in that world with all of its struggles and difficulties and hardships, to be tempted and to be tested just as we are, and to overcome without committing sin, and to face persecution and ridicule and the cross itself, the horrible pain of crucifixion and scourging and everything that he went through, all the mental anguish, the emotional toil, everything that was placed upon him, he did because he loved us. And all he asked us to do is to leave our homes and go to our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers and our family members and tell them about him. He's not asking us to leave heaven and to be nailed to a cross, just to leave your house and to talk to someone about the gospel. Yet we think that's too much of a burden sometimes. We need to remember what he did for us, because he loved the lost and I was the lost. He did that for me and for you, and that motivates our love for the lost as well. And so that builds a fervor within us, a fire, a burning desire to evangelize, because we love as God loves. We care for the lost because we know that God cares for them. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, the Bible says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." This is a fascinating verse to me, because it tells me that everything that Jesus did, you know, that we just kind of went over briefly, from coming to this world and being born and living and suffering and dying, all of that he did, you know, you would think that that's enough, right? What more could he possibly do? But the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was raised and he ascended back to the right hand of the Father, and he has eternal life, and he ever lives to make intercession for them. Them refers to those who come to God by him, who are saved to the uttermost. Not just saved a little bit, to the uttermost, that Jesus is even now in heaven before the throne of God, interceding on my behalf and on yours. That the devil is still trying to tell God that I'm not worthy of salvation, that I don't deserve to be forgiven, that I should be lost and I should be condemned for all eternity. And Jesus stands before God and pleads my case and says, no, he's forgiven. He obeyed the gospel. He's been cleansed by my blood. And he ever lives his eternal life. He's still using it to serve me and to help me. And how can I not return that by helping others to be saved to the uttermost by coming to God through him? He's still working on my behalf, and all he asks me to do is to go and to teach. It's not really that much, but we have to have that fire, that fervor to do those things, because we love the lost. How much did Jesus love the lost? That he came to this world for us, that he died for us, that he's still interceding for us. He still loves us, and he wants us to learn to love as he does. When we have that kind of love, that kind of fervor, that kind of zeal, it will be manifested in action. You think about Acts chapter 2 that we talked about earlier in this series, and how the early church, after they obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, the Lord added them, of course, to the church. But we're told about how they responded to this wonderful blessing that they received of the forgiveness of sins. Verse 42 says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They didn't just do that once. They didn't say, I've become a Christian and, you know, we had a good Sunday and a good day of worship, but I'm done with that now. They continued in it steadfastly, continuing in these things that God had blessed them with. Verse 43 says that fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Why did they do those things? Because they had a zeal for the Lord. They understood what Jesus had done for them. They were the ones who condemned him. They were the ones who said he deserved to die. They chanted, "Crucify him." And now they realize the one they crucified is their Savior, their only hope of salvation. And he is forgiving and merciful. And he had offered them an opportunity to remove that sin from their lives. So when they became Christians and had that blessing of forgiveness, it completely changed their actions. They no longer lived the way that they used to, but now they devoted themselves to living this life of faithfully serving God, daily doing his will, sacrificially selling whatever they must in order to support the church that had just come into existence. That's zeal put into action. There's another thing in connection with zeal that we need to remember also, and we talked about it before, but that's the word urgency. That with when we think about zeal for evangelism, there's an urgency because souls are at stake. We know back in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter made that good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And based upon that, Jesus said he would build his church. But when you come down a little further into that chapter, in verse 24, Jesus says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And then he asked this question, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now obviously this verse teaches us the value of a soul. It's more valuable than a sheep that is lost. It's more valuable than a coin of silver. It's more valuable than any amount of wealth that a person can amass upon this earth. It's more valuable than the whole world. Everything that exists in this universe, one soul is of more value than all of that because it is created in the image of God and it will exist somewhere forever. So there has to be a sense of urgency that goes with our zeal. We understand that we're talking about eternal souls. People are going to exist somewhere forever. And if it's lost, if they are lost, then that existence will be in hell. And we have the remedy. We have the truth that can deliver them from that. How can we not be urgent in wanting to take that message to them? Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we know very well the instruction there from Paul to Timothy. He says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." And then he says, "Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." When he says to be instant, it means to be urgent. That when it comes to preaching God's word, there's always a sense of urgency. Whether people want to hear it or they don't want to hear it, in season, out of season, you know, there are different things, foods or hunting seasons, you know, when things are in season and you can do it and out of season when you can't. Well, when it comes to the gospel, there is no season. It may be seasonal in the sense that sometimes people are open to it and sometimes they're not, but you have to preach it anyway. Because we don't know what's going on in the hearts or in the minds of individuals. And someone that we, you know, studied with or talked to before may have had changes in their life that have caused them to think about things differently. And so they need another opportunity to hear. So we keep preaching. But there's always this urgency because souls are at stake. Because we're talking about someone's eternal destiny. Eternity is at stake. And we want people to be saved and not lost. So if we love them and we have an urgency toward their condition, then we're going to teach them the gospel. 1 John 4 and verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." The one who's in the world is the devil, and he wants us to believe that he's greater than everything else, and he can't be overcome and he can't be defeated, but he can, because the one who is with us is greater. God is greater, Christ is greater, and the truth of Scripture is greater than the lies of Satan. And souls will be saved if they're presented with the truth. Maybe not everyone that we talk to or teach, but there are those who have honest and good hearts that are open to the truth. We just have to sow the seed because God's word is powerful. So when we talk about zeal and evangelism, there's a sense of urgency. But I also want to mention that there needs to be a sense of industry. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 is a record of the Great Commission. Excuse me. And it tells us, of course, that our work as Christians is to go and to preach. Jesus says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The world there refers to the age, the end of the age of miracles, but also the end of the gospel age. The Lord has promised to be with us. So we have a command to go and to teach. Literally, it says to make disciples of all nations. And the way you make disciples is by baptizing and by teaching. Baptizing them into the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and then teaching them to observe what the Lord commands. So there's a work to be done. And there's an industry involved in it. I just happened to read an article a few days ago that was talking about a statement made in Proverbs 14 and verse number 4. And completely, you know, has nothing to do with one another in the sense of talking about evangelism. But this verse says, Proverbs 14, 4, says, "Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox." You may wonder, well, what on earth does that mean? What does it have to do with anything? Well, Solomon is saying that if you don't have any oxen, then the crib is clean. You don't have to clean up after them, right? There's a negative side to owning oxen. They make a mess. You have to feed them. It's expensive and whatever. But much increase is by the strength of the ox. So you can have no oxen and you'll have a clean crib, or you can have oxen and you have a greater harvest. And the point of the statement that Solomon is making, he's not teaching us about agriculture, but he's talking about when there's a work to do, there are proper tools to accomplish that work to the best. And so oxen have their place. And if the work that you're doing is, you know, that which involves oxen, there may be some negative things to it, but the benefits are greater than the negative. So use the right tool for the right job. So when you think about evangelism and this command to go into all the world, obviously all of us can't go into all the world, right? We have to be at home and we have jobs here and all of those things. But there are tools that we can use to take the gospel into the whole world. One of those tools is those who can go. We support missionaries, we call them. They're evangelists. They go out and they preach and teach in places that we can't go. That's part of evangelizing, supporting those who can. And there are other things that we can do. We may not be able to visit with our neighbors in some conditions, but we can, you know, send them cards. We can send them bulletin articles. We can, get on the phone and talk to them about the Bible. We have this wonderful thing and terrible thing, but it has great benefits, called the internet, where you can, you know, literally find anything that you want with a few clicks of a few buttons, right? We can use that to go into the world and to preach the gospel. We do it through television and through radio and whatever means that we have. And the point is, there are many tools available to obey God's command, but we must have a zeal for obeying God's command. And it's one thing to know that there are all these ways that you can do these things and then not do anything with it. It's another thing to try to find the best tool for the best situation and to use it. And I think we need to focus on those things. That's part of being zealous, to have an industry, an idea of work, that it's not going to be easy, that it takes effort, but it's worth it, because of what we're trying to do and what we're accomplishing by showing people and teaching people the will of God. So there's a sense of industry. And then lastly, I want us to look at 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, and talk about steadfastness. And we'll just mention this briefly here. Excuse me. But this is a part of zeal and being zealous for the Lord. even when it comes to evangelism. So 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul says, just 1 second, I went to 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11, and down at verse 23. Again, Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And then he begins to talk about the evidence that shows the kind of servant that he is. He says, in labors more abundant, meaning Paul had done more work than they had done, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then he says, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And the point in reading that is to show us and remind us of all of these things that Paul suffered, and then to understand that when he gets to the end of the list, he doesn't say, and I did all of this, and so I've done my part, and now I'm going to sit down and rest and pass the work on to someone else. When he gets to the end of the list, Paul says, and now I'm going here to preach the gospel, and then I'm going there. And he kept on traveling and preaching and being beaten and being persecuted and being imprisoned until finally they killed him. They most likely beheaded Paul under the reign of Nero, the emperor of Rome, because he preached the gospel. But he didn't stop preaching because all of these bad things happened to him, because he had a zeal. There was a fire burning inside of him that no matter what the world did to him, no matter what the devil did, no matter what his enemies did to try to stop him, he understood that his purpose and his work was more important than anything that he must suffer. We can't even imagine all of these things that Paul went through, going through them ourselves, because we've never been called on to suffer the way that he did. But sometimes when we do suffer, the smallest inconvenience, we just give up. It's too hard to be a Christian. It's too difficult to evangelize because they got angry at me, or they made fun of me, or they didn't want to be my friends anymore. And so we just turn away and we say, well, I tried. We need to remember Paul. We need to remember Jesus, the steadfastness that goes along with zeal. There is no giving up, because we're dealing with eternity and we're dealing with souls. So we have to learn to love people the way that the Lord did, and have a fervor, a burning desire within us to teach them the gospel, because we love them. We care for their souls, and we manifest that love in our actions. We must have a sense of urgency, that time is short and eternity is forever. And so we need to do what we can while we can before our time on earth is over. We need to have a sense of industry, that it's work. And so we need to find the best tools and the best way to direct our efforts, and then use those to the best of our ability. And then we must have this attitude of steadfastness, that we're never going to stop. We're never going to give up, no matter what. We will preach the gospel until there's no longer breath left in our lungs. That was the attitude of Paul. And that's why at the end of his journey there in 2 Timothy 4, he could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. And I have kept the faith. He knew that he had done all that he could with what he had and the time that was given to him to serve God and to save the lost. And I hope that all of us, when our time on earth comes to an end, we can have that same attitude. But if not, we need to begin now doing what the Lord expects of us, and what we can for the good of others and for the salvation of our own souls. And so I hope we'll think seriously about not just evangelism, but about this idea of zeal when it comes to serving the Lord. We must be on fire for Him and be motivated to do His work and to do His will. No one's going to force us to do it. God doesn't, you know, come down upon us and make us do what He asks us to do. He simply shows us His love and wants that to motivate us to love as He did and to serve as He did and still is serving us by being obedient to His will. What about you today? Are you living in obedience to the gospel? Maybe you're a Christian, but you haven't been faithful to God. You haven't been doing His will, obeying His word, and you need to make sins right with Him. If you'll repent of those wrongs, confess your sins, and ask for forgiveness through prayer, we'll pray with you and for you. Of course, God will answer by forgiving and restoring us to fellowship with Him. Then we can devote ourselves to serving Him, just like those Christians on the day of Pentecost, daily doing His will because of what He's done for us. But maybe you've never become a Christian. You've never had your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. So you haven't been able to start this journey with all spiritual blessings in Christ and this wonderful privilege of teaching the gospel to those who have never heard it. You can become a Christian simply by obeying the gospel, doing what the Lord commands. Hear the truth about Him, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ as our Savior, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. You'll go down into the water, you'll contact the blood of Jesus, and when you're raised, you'll be walking in newness of life as a child of God on your way to an eternal home in heaven. Whatever your need is, if the sins that need to be made right need to be forgiven, remember, we're talking about eternity, souls that will exist somewhere forever, and we need to take it seriously and think seriously about it. If we're not ready for eternity and ready to stand before our Lord, we need to make that right before it's too late. And if you need to do that, we'll help you in any way that we can. If you'll let it be known by coming forward and responding, even now as we stand and as we sing.